if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 15 together once again. And as you turn there, let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us once more. Heavenly Father, we pray once again that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive your holy word, cast out all distracting thoughts, aches and pains, whatever the case may be. God, give us clarity of mind and open hearts to hear from you now and to be nourished and to be strengthened to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, hear now the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it. Well, the sermon is titled, Wisdom and Power for Christ's Kingdom. That was the same theme. Everything is the same as last week. Essentially, we're just going to be looking at the second and third points today, God willing. So a brief review, reminder, Stephen, full of faith and power, he does great wonders and signs among the people, not unlike the apostles, even though he was chosen as one of the seven to meet the needs of the widows that were being neglected in the daily food distribution and other needs that they had. And we focused a lot last week on prayer. We recall Jesus' words in John 14, and whatever you ask in my name that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so we concluded, of course, that Stephen must be a mighty man of prayer because he's full of faith and wisdom and power. And these things do not come apart from prayer. The apostles themselves could not heal, could not drive out demons because they lacked faith. They were not praying. They were not fasting and so on at times when they were with Christ while he was still on earth. And so we really kind of looked at the background, you could say, of Stephen a little bit in that regard, and the power of prayer, rightly understood, the power comes from God and our coming to him in faith in prayer. And now we're going to look at how, as he is full of faith and wisdom and all these things from the Lord and his own education, that he's going to be able to dispute with the synagogue leaders who have rejected Christ, who are frustrated, envious, not happy that the apostles and now Stephen, with these signs and wonders, winning the people over to them, are essentially teaching, as Stephen evidently was, that, well, Christ is risen, Christ is the true temple, and what they see before them is now defunct, as it were, because Christ the substance has come, the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Covenant time. And so this is essentially what we have in our text before us. In verses 9 and 10, our second point, synagogue leaders dispute with Stephen's preaching of Christ, but cannot defeat his wisdom. And sorry, I should give you the theme once again. It's the same as last week, but the theme, when we are full of God's wisdom and power, we will overcome Christ's enemies by faith. And that's what we're going to see with Stephen here in his disputing with the leaders in the synagogue. So verse 9, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. And you see, at least in the New King James, it puts it in parentheses, these different peoples, people groups, or at least where they have originated from. And they are called freedmen because they, the libertines, some translations may have, because they were set free. They apparently, under Pompey, some generation ago or so, a couple generations ago from this time, were brought into captivity, but then later on were given their freedom. And so not all the Jews were, at some point in their ancestry, enslaved. These were, and now they have been set free, and because of perhaps that commonality of experience being slaves, they had established synagogues around their shared, really, experience and heritage as slaves prior to that. And there's all kinds of discussions and debates whether this was intended to be one synagogue of all these groups, or several, or each one had their own synagogue, each group. Likely, it's one synagogue because the Greek is in the singular there. That's not completely decisive, but it's likely one synagogue comprised of these people groups together coming now to combat Stephen and to dispute with him, as it says there in verse 9. Now, again, I believe we touched on this very briefly at the end of the sermon last week, but we're going to see in Stephen's long message in Acts 7, as he's basically standing trial before the Sanhedrin, as Peter and John and the others have already done, Christ himself before he was crucified, he's going to have to stand before them and make a defense of the accusations of blasphemy that have been leveled against him. And we're going to see in there at the end of Acts 7 that Paul shows up on the scene. Of course, he's known as Saul at that time. And because he came from Cilicia, and that's one of the groups mentioned here, it's quite possible or even likely that Paul himself was trained in this synagogue. It's quite possible that Stephen, in his disputing here, was disputing with Paul himself at this time, because, of course, Saul was not yet converted. And so we don't have absolute certainty on that, but we know that their paths would have crossed, being raised up in the same area, going to the same schools, which is what the synagogues were, that these were educated and highly trained men. They both, in fact, may have studied under Gamaliel, who we read about earlier in Acts chapter 5, the revered Pharisee and teacher of the law that all the people respected. And he advised, hey, let the apostles alone, don't support them, but don't harshly resist them. Let's just see what comes of them, because we don't want to be found standing against God. If we are, it'll be a judgment against us, and we won't be able to do anything about it anyway. Well, what we want to do now is look carefully at, well, one, the disputes that they have, but also verse 10. It says they were not able, in their disputing with Stephen, to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And again, those are just a few words, but quite obviously it's very important to know what that means. Right? We can't just all have our own opinion about what wisdom and what spirit this is. So what is this wisdom and what is this spirit by which Stephen was irrefutable and able to overcome the lies and errors and confusions and arguments of the synagogue leaders, who would have, of course, been rejecting Christ? Well, as we said, Stephen is himself well-trained, and even in his commission to minister to the widows, that did not preclude him or prevent him from being able to minister there and continue this ministry of disputing in the synagogues. The word wisdom is the Greek word Sophia. I'm sure you know the name. Some name their daughter Sophia and so on. This is the same word used of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and verse 52, that Jesus himself is said to grow in this wisdom, this Sophia, this understanding. He's said to be growing strong in spirit and being filled with wisdom, having God's grace upon him. Well, now that same wisdom for Christ himself, as a man grew in wisdom and was full of the Spirit to fulfill all righteousness. He fulfilled righteousness not because he was God, but because he was a man full of the Spirit. Now he has given us his Spirit so that we too can fulfill all righteousness as well. Right? Christ, he's fully God, he's fully man, but he lived and fulfilled all righteousness as a man. His divinity was not sort of a cheat code or something like that when things got difficult. He would not have been a true human And it would have not truly fulfilled human righteousness as a man if that were the case. And so he was full of the wisdom and the Spirit of God. And he has now poured out that at Pentecost in Acts 2 upon his church once for all time. So that we walk and should walk in wisdom and understanding as well. And so when it says that they came to dispute with Stephen, Mark uses that word as well for how the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders came to dispute with Jesus and his claims of being the Christ. And so we're going to look at that in some detail now in Mark chapter 12 to kind of get an idea of what the dispute that Stephen would have been having here. They don't tell us, but we know the same wisdom and dispute was going on with Jesus when he spoke to these same leaders while he was on earth. And as we look at this, keep in mind, Christ had promised in Luke 21, verse 15, that he would give his apostles, and by extension, the ones that were commissioned and ordained and empowered as well under the apostles, but ultimately all the people filled with the Spirit, a mouth and wisdom, Sophia, which their adversaries would not be able to resist. That was essentially the words that Christ had said there in Luke 21, 15. We see that being fulfilled here in Stephen's ministry. So what does some of the disputes look like? Well, Jesus in Mark 12 was disputing with the Pharisees, another group called the Herodians, and they were trying to catch Jesus in his words. They were trying to be tricky and catch him up before the people so that they could make him look like somebody who didn't know what he, of course, was talking about. And so you probably know these examples. The first one they give is they ask him whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to the Lord what is the Lord's. And we had a sermon on that in Luke. We won't rehash all of that, but there is, of course, the duty. The magistrates do have a right to collect lawful taxes, and we have a duty to give to them. That doesn't render Caesar Lord over God, of course, but Caesar is under the Lord and is supposed to rule and tax righteously. Doesn't always happen, of course, but it's what it's meant to be. Then the Sadducees come along and question Jesus as well regarding the resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And so they set up this situation with the kinsman redeemer or Levirate marriage from the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that, where a man, if his brother takes a wife, but his brother dies, he is now required to marry his brother's wife to raise up a seed, an offspring, a child, for his brother's name. And so they come to Jesus and they say, well, seven brothers were in this situation. The one woman died. All seven brothers had her as wife, and yet she had no offspring. Then she dies. The seven brothers die. They all die. And they say, so, Jesus, in the resurrection, which you stupidly believe in, whose wife will she be? Well, Christ answers, of course. He kind of double whammies them in his answer. He gives a righteous insult, saying they are deceived, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he also says that when we rise from the dead, there is no more marrying or giving in marriage. We are like the angels who do not marry. He said that your trap doesn't work because there is no marriage in heaven. In fact, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And so when that reality of face-to-face fellowship the Lord is there, there will be no more marriage. Marriage itself, in that sense, is a shadow, a picture to the greater reality of the wedding feast of the Lamb, the foretaste which we're going to have here this morning. Jesus mentions also Moses and the burning bush passage, how God said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, many years after they had died, the patriarchs. And then Jesus says, but the Lord is not the Lord of the dead, but of the living. And so he's saying, you believe in Abraham, right? These are your forefathers. Is God the God of the dead, or is God the God of the living? Again, indicating there is a resurrection. There will even be a bodily resurrection, that Christ is not so impotent and weak as to be unable to raise the dead, or to only have a people who are forever dead in the grave. And so this is how some of the disputing would go on among the Sadducees, Pharisees, other groups there in the synagogues and temple of Jesus. That same spirit, wisdom, Sophia, is on Stephen. Undoubtedly, these sorts of discussions and debates were going on as well. In fact, with Jesus there in Mark 12, another scribe comes along. It says the same word is used. He sees them disputing together. The same Greek word in our text. And he asked Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? What does Christ say? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe says, that is a great answer, Lord. And to do that is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus says, that is a wise, righteous answer. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And in fact, the scribe's answer there gets to the heart of our issue with Stephen and the synagogue leaders. Right? This scribe recognized through the sound teaching of Christ and by extension the apostles and Stephen, what is the Lord after? Is it self-righteousness achieved through the sacrificial system of the temple and its offerings and its strict regulations and requirements that were imposed until the times of Reformation, as the book of Hebrews puts it, so that you can sort of follow the system and earn your way into glory, into heaven? Well, no, that is not how we are saved. That it wasn't even the way that, of course, God had instituted the Old Testament system. It was meant to be something that was gracious, not meritorious, not earning our salvation. But these scribes and Pharisees had inverted that, had twisted that. As Paul says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Seeking, rejecting the righteousness of Christ, they are seeking to establish a righteousness from themselves. And so they turn this into a system to pat themselves on the back. Yes, I sin, but look at how much more wonderful my repentance is, my burnt offerings, my sacrifices. Well, this scribe recognizes that loving God from your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, that is what the Lord is after for each and every one of us, our hearts, to love God from the heart. And while it's true, all saints, old and new covenant alike, at the administration of the covenant of grace, if they were truly Lord's, they were truly cut to the heart, right? Redeemed, saved, had life in them. Yet we know particularly, the power of the risen Christ after atoning for sin in the new covenant in his blood is that the law was written on the heart so that we love him and his commandments and love our neighbor as ourselves from the heart. That is the purpose of our salvation, is heart, love, and obedience for the Lord and for our neighbors. And so, well, if Christ is fulfilled, the law, the prophets, if Christ is the Passover lamb, the true sacrifice, if the temple system was shadowy administrations of grace that now have come in the substance of Christ, well, there's glory in the old covenant, but the greater glory of Christ has come. And so the old passes away. All becomes new and fulfilled and realized in Christ. So this scribe who recognizes that hard obedience is more than burnt offerings and sacrifices spells the end of the sacrificial system. Well, these synagogue leaders understand that. They're not stupid. They're going to be out of a job. Their pride, their boasting, their self-righteous egos are going to have to take a major hit, unless they would be willing to bend the knee to Christ. But they're not willing to do so. And of course, we have to ask ourselves that as well. Are we willing to repent and believe and follow Christ and not boast in ourselves? Yes, we can praise God for the work of his grace in our hearts and sanctifying us, but that shouldn't turn into, you know, the humble brag. I can't believe how good I am now that the Lord has really done a work in me. Right? That's not our hearts. Our hearts are humble before the Lord and one another. Yes, praising him for the great work he is doing in us, but with all humility and thankfulness. And so this wisdom, this Sophia, this is going to be a little bit, perhaps technical, but God willing, it's clarifying and helpful. At the time that Christ and the apostles lived, they often quoted, and in fact, there's places in the New Testament itself where the apostles are quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? So you probably know the Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language and the New Testament in Greek. Well, why did they do this? Why did they translate? Why were their translations, these various Septuagint translations of the Old Testament into Greek? Again, remember the sort of socio-political cultural situation at this time. Roman rule has kind of ran roughshod over things, and yet they're allowing the local leaders to kind of be led, ruled by their own kindred, and so Herod and so on is still over the Jews. And yet, at the same time, the culture is Hellenized, meaning Greek culture, language, and even customs have pervaded, even though the Romans are in power and the Jews locally are still being able to be led by their own Jewish leaders. So you kind of have all that strata going on here. Well, Greek was sort of the lingua franca, the language of the people at that time, kind of like English is around the world today. And so just as I'm not preaching to you from the Greek, which would be even difficult for me and probably incoherent to you, that I would be speaking in tongues in a Presbyterian church at this point, right? So, similarly, since everybody knew Greek, they had a translation of the scriptures, the Old Testament at that time, and they translated it into Greek so that they could speak and preach from the Greek for the people at that time. So it's really a good grounding for why we have English translations today. It's still a reliable, the reliable word of God. No, we don't confess that every translation is infallible, that the originals are infallible, but this is the true word of God. If the Greek translation was good enough for the apostles to quote it in Holy Scripture, then we should have confidence in our translations of the whole Bible as well, at least the, you know, the conservative translations. Obviously, some of them are far out there. But so, saying all that, in Proverbs chapter 8, that Greek translation, when it talks about wisdom, uses the same word, Sophia. So they would have been familiar with the word wisdom or Sophia from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? Because that's all they have. They don't have the New Testament yet. And so when Luke is writing here, and remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts is part two to this most noble Theophilus, right? And knowing Greek and being a Christian convert and so on. When this Theophilus is reading this here, to whom Luke wrote, Luke and Acts, he's going to read wisdom, and so we should read it the same way as this Sophia, right? Whatever this Sophia precisely is in Scripture, that is what Stephen was full of, that conquered and overcame the synagogue rulers and leaders. And the apostles followed, of course, Christ in this as well. So, we have this wisdom, and in Proverbs chapter 8, that's the passage you may know of it as, you know, wisdom calls aloud, wisdom cries out to you, come here, get wisdom, get understanding, treasure it above silver and gold and rubies, and so on and so forth. And of course it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, I have dwelt with the Lord from before the time began. It becomes evident as you read through Proverbs chapter 8 that wisdom is, Christ is wisdom personified. Christ is that wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. Christ is the word, the true wisdom from God, now come in the flesh. And so the wisdom that Stephen had is the wisdom of Christ, the spirit of Christ. Proverbs 8 is about Jesus. And the only wisdom, the true wisdom that there is to have. And so Stephen, full of Christ, full of the spirit, full of the Sophia, the wisdom of God, proclaims the truth, just as Christ said that they would do, with understanding that it would not be able to be refuted. The word Sophia was something understood far beyond just the Christians or the other Greeks there. You know, the various pagans and philosophers understood that as well. We can think of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, and wisdom is a broad concept. If you look it up in a lexicon, wisdom is not related only to Bible knowledge. It's wisdom and skill in anything, right? And I trust we understand that we need to have wisdom and skill in all the Lord calls us to. Homer, who wrote the Iliad, right, was known as one full of wisdom, of Sophia. This same word, again, in the Septuagint Old Testament translation, Exodus 36:1, when the tabernacle is being constructed, Bezalel and Aholiab are said to be gifted artisans in whom the Lord has put Sophos, right? That's Sophia again, that wisdom and understanding to construct the sanctuary for the tabernacle. So it's not just a sheerly sort of philosophical, intellectual wisdom, but skill with your hands in building and making things. Any discipline, the Lord must give us Sophia, or wisdom, to do it well and for His glory. Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or Sophia. So what does the scripture say? Those who say there is no God are fools. that utterly despise the Lord. Well, wisdom begins with rightly reverencing and fearing God. That's wisdom that applies to all of life. Solomon, the wisest man, of course, asked the Lord for wisdom and not riches and honor and other things. And what did God say? Because you asked me for wisdom and not these other things, I will give you these other blessings as well. And of course, read the Proverbs. It tells you if you're wise, you will be blessed in many ways. So all of the scriptures teach us this. Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Solomon. That's all wisdom literature in the Old Testament. We need to cultivate in our hearts and minds as Christians an appetite like Stephen and Paul and all these others had, pagans and frankly pagans and Christians and others alike, to pursue knowledge and understanding. It must be in the Word of God. It must be enlightened by the Spirit. It must be according to His truth. But we have to actually desire that and pursue that and ask the Lord to bless it. And then we will be blessed in our endeavors. And we will know the right thing to say or the right course of action to do because we have been enlightened by the Word of God. We have thought through things. We've learned from other wise people and so on. Wisdom, Proverbs 8 says, gives sound counsel and understanding and strength. By this, Sophia, by this wisdom, kings reign and rulers decree justice. All the judges of the earth, our rulers, our leaders need wisdom. We are to seek it above silver and gold and rubies. It is better than all of these sort of treasures and trinkets that we think that life is all about. And again, we said wisdom has eternally been with God. It is Christ himself, the highest prize, the true wisdom of God come to earth. So the whole challenge to the synagogue structure and temple system is seen in the Spirit-wrought and taught wisdom revealed in Christ as the true temple made without hands, risen to glory, and now ruling his people, and yes, electing his people through the outpouring of his Spirit, which is indeed a spirit of wisdom, upon his people. Those devoid of the Spirit, those devoid of true wisdom and Sophia, these disputers against Stephen, show that all their training and all their learning, though they may have good rhetorical tricks and may be able to think clearly and logically in some ways, they can't see the truth of God in Christ. And so their hearts are blinded and hardened. And so they are exposed, though in human terms they may have some real wisdom, as hard-hearted, as harsh, as taking Stephen by force and putting him in this sham trial. And even then they cannot resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Again, the traps that they are setting, the Lord is causing them to fall into. But look at verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Well, this is similar to the charges that, of course, that Christ had against him. Stephen is a real example or perpetuation of Christ walking in his Spirit and his wisdom and his power and facing a martyr's death as Christ himself did as well. And so they take him, they bring him before the same courts that Christ and even earlier Peter and John and the other apostles were brought to. And this time in verse 12, it says they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They seized him against his will. They took him in by force. And there they even were able to turn some of the people against Stephen. Again, the apostles thus far in their ministry in the few chapters of Acts that we have covered, by and large, have not leveled accusations or charges against the temple in that way of worship. Now remember, we just saw in Acts chapter 6 the disputes between the Hellenists and Hebrews with their widows being neglected. So you have these sort of ethnic tensions and rivalries and cultures and customs, and now if Stephen is going around saying, look, this temple is going to fall under the judgment of God, as Christ himself had said would happen in the year 70, a generation away, well, now they're getting into some uncharted territory that perhaps the apostles have not covered so much yet, and they're able to use that to turn the people there against Stephen, where the people largely supported the apostles. Now some are wavering and frustrated with the things that Stephen has said, or at least is being accused of saying. And he's blaspheming Moses, you know, our Father, and God, our Heavenly Father. And so they're taken into the Sanhedrin council there. Again, false witnesses, verse 13, are set up. I said, this man has not ceased to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. The holy place being the temple. The law of God being, well, they'd probably say the law of Moses at large, but especially the sacrifices that are taking place there in the temple. And again, why would Stephen be preaching on this? He's saying Christ has paid for your sins. There is no more need for the shedding of blood to take away sin. That was a picture and a type of Christ until the perfect Christ himself in the flesh had come. And so they're twisting all this up and saying this man's blaspheming against the Lord and preaching Christ whom they have rejected. Well, again, Stephen, full of wisdom, perhaps by his own birthing and birth and then his gifting and ultimately his anointing by the Spirit, is able to argue persuasively that no, Christ is risen. And we're going to see that in Acts chapter 7, God willing, beginning next week. But to make some applications on this for us today as well, when we get to Acts chapter 7, Stephen's going to do this long account, really, of the history of the people, of the Jewish people, of which he's a part. He addresses them as fathers and brothers and so on. And in the midst of that, as he's recounting the history all the way back to Abraham and establishing a lot of things, that he honors the forefathers, and yet the temple, God's people existed before the temple was constructed, right? Abraham predates the tabernacle and temple and so on. But that's for next week. I won't start preaching that now. But he gets to verse 22 of Acts 7, and Stephen says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds." Now we see that Stephen was gifted. We see that Moses, though floated down the river to spare his life, was then raised up as an Egyptian, but then got a first-class, first-rate education. And I know in the church today, there's often discussions and disputes about what kind of education should we have, should our children have, you know, isn't the Bible all that matters, etc., etc., etc. Well, we need to see, whether it's Paul, Christ himself, Moses, Stephen, whoever, that our greatest leaders had great training, and it was a broad education. Yes, you could call it a classical education in that regard. They were well instructed, and God used that to make them mighty in words and deeds, to do mighty things in their ministry for the Lord. And so we should not despise that. We should not pretend it isn't so. It is so. And we should, for ourselves and then for our children, seek to give them, in our circumstances and so on, the best education broadly that we can. But of course, it must begin with the Word of God and the fear of God and stem out from there. And so we see the epicenter of Stephen's learning undoubtedly would have been the Scriptures, of course, as well. And so should ours. Our learning should not end with the Bible in that sense. We should study other things as well. There's much we ought to study and know at some level, but it must begin and be focused upon knowing God and His truth in Scripture. That's the highest truth, to know God Himself. And it does help us understand and make sense of everything else in His creation, in His world. Well, Calvin, on this text that we're looking at here, he praises the synagogues and the schools and the centers of learning. And in his own day, he greatly laments the lack of zeal for educating the children. He says, no one, this is a paraphrase, but he says something like, no one is willing to spend any money or to go broke to educate their kids anymore. He's like, what's wrong with you people? He's like, you know, he's saying, you pinch your pennies because you're robbing your children of a high education, a good education. Now, you might say, well, back then it must have been surely a lot better, right? The schools, the training centers were wonderful. Well, not at all. He laments the schools in the next part of his commentary. He says, we ought not to be astonished if things are as bad as we see them today. Again, he's writing in his own time. What about all these colleges that make up the universities which people praise so highly? A child could not learn as much evil or become accustomed to as much filth and degradation in a brothel as they would there. That sounds like today. He says, why is that? Because everything there is given over to dissolution, and the headmaster fails because things are not regulated according to God's word. Therefore, as children are guided, so will they conduct themselves. I don't think in this audience, for the most part, I have to say anything against the public schools, but I will say it anyway. Our public schools are garbage. As a class, they are awful. They don't teach anything about God. They've regulated God out of the schools. And sadly, a lot of times, you got to really be careful, even at Christian schools or homeschool co-ops, what they're teaching. I know of a homeschool co-op in Sanford that advertises itself as inclusive. Well, I think we know what that means. So we have to educate our children wisely and carefully. Yes, ideally, we have others to come along and help us in that. But a lot of the Puritans and Reformers, while they were educated at Oxford and Cambridge and started Harvard and Yale and Princeton and so on and so forth, at the same time, many of them began what we'd call today essentially homeschool. I guess back then they'd call it, you know, being tutored in the home, either by the father or the mother or someone they brought in. And so it's not a one-size-fits-all thing, but the point is they all valued learning and education and training, and that's how you get Stevens. Yes, it's by the power of the Spirit, but it's the Spirit working through the man and his training and learning. That's throughout all the Scriptures. God used the training of Moses to make him mighty in words and deeds to deliver his people. Christ was well trained in the synagogues by the Pharisees to learn, and then in the power of the Spirit proclaimed that truth. Calvin, of course, was highly trained. He wasn't converted until a bit later in life, but even before that, he was trained. He went to college at 14, studied grammar, rhetoric, logic, arithmetic, astronomy, and music. He then studied civil law to become a lawyer. His first book was actually a commentary on the Roman philosopher Seneca's book, De Clementia, Clemency, or Showing Mercy and Judgment. And he could go on and on and on. I have a few I'll just rattle off here. They're all masters, not just, you know, able to use Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. I can use Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. I'm not a master of them. My children are doing Latin on their own, probably know more Latin than I do at this point. These guys took education seriously. They knew it, and it blessed the church. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, he studied under Thomas Doolittle and Thomas Vincent. Vincent, you know, wrote the expansion on the Shorter Catechism. He himself catechized John Owen. Matthew Poole, the other commentator, was educated at Cambridge. Thomas Vincent himself at Oxford. They were professors and scholars at these universities as well. Well, part of our nurturing our children in our means, as we can, is to raise them with a godly education. Now, today we wouldn't want to sniff Harvard or Yale. They've all been taken to the pagans. But that's the thing. The pagans can't build stuff like that. Only Christians can. Our problem is we get high on the hog or whatever it's called, and we forget our Lord, and then it's given over to the wicked. So let's build for righteous things like this again in our own day. Let's strive for that. Let's aim for that for us and especially our children and grandchildren and so on. We could argue, perhaps, that at times our leaders, our forebears, took things to the extreme. Calvin's demanding schedule likely led to his poor health and his death in his 50s. John Owen, for several years, only allowed himself 4 hours of sleep to pursue his work and studies. Matthew Poole rose at 3 or 4 a.m. and studied till the late afternoon. I remember reading another one where he said, the shoemakers or whoever, I hear them out there, they're working at 4 in the morning. I'm a minister. How can I not rise up at least as early as they do for the Lord and for his people? That's certainly convicting to me, and I trust all of us. Well, the Lord is good and kind. He's given us many examples in Scripture itself. Paul instructs Timothy, and notice where the humble beginnings are, right? Even homeschooling mothers are used mightily by God. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul urges young Timothy to continue in the faith and the learning he received from his infancy, quote, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, right? They're in the Bible because of what they did to raise up mighty Timothy. And then 2 Timothy 2, 1-2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Right? That's Paul telling Timothy to transmit the truth to other faithful men who then in turn will teach it to others. That's 4 generations. And that's how we should think about our children and our lineage as well. Teaching them to teach their children, our grandchildren, so that they in turn would teach our great-grandchildren. This is how the church grows and is built up down through the generations, which is, of course, the natural growth. You got to shore up your your regular customers before you branch out. Well, we have to shore up those in the church and prioritize those the Lord has indeed given us. Timothy is a soldier of the church, a teacher of men. He's given this gifting and calling with the Apostle Paul at the laying on of hands that Paul bestows upon him in 2 Timothy 1:6. And then later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul urges Timothy, continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood, I believe the word there is graphos, which is sometimes translated again, infancy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All right, so what are the practical needs here? They were able to gather at a synagogue. For our church, I think we can all recognize, especially of our young children, we do need a church building with classrooms. We do need a place where adults can worship, and not worship, but be trained and educated, where children can have their classes and be trained and educated, where elders can have meetings, where we can do counseling, and so on. It is a real need. They built synagogues because it was a real need to worship the Lord. Let us ask the Lord that he would bless us with a building, with facilities as well, above and beyond what we may even know or think to ask him, that he would be so kind to do that so that we can train ourselves and train up our children and fellowship together even more effectively than we're able to do right now. And let us do that. If the Lord blesses us with that, don't let us squander it. If he blesses us incredibly with a building or a facility, let it not rot and decay. Bring yourselves, bring your children to learn and to grow in the Lord, knowing he has given us these blessings for that very purpose. To seek first his kingdom and righteousness, make it a priority in your life. Do not neglect it. Well then, very briefly, slanderous charges, our third and final point, of blasphemy are brought against Stephen, who visibly glows with God's anointing. Well, the tactics of the wicked, as we've seen, if they can't beat you in public debate, they'll bring false charges against you, they'll slander you, whether it's the newspapers or whatever it may be today, they'll paint you in the worst possible light because they're wicked and they have not the truth. Calvin says the Jews here were divorcing truth from the types, and by that turned Moses and the temple into idols. What does that mean? Again, they're severing the temple system, the law of God, from Christ. And in doing that, they turned the law of God, they turned the temple system into the means itself, the end, the destination, the culmination, the fullness. There is no need for Christ. We have the temple. There is no need for Christ. We can offer sacrifices ad nauseum. Well, not only would that be miserable, it doesn't actually work if Christ is not in the shadows. In other words, if the old covenant isn't an administration of grace in Christ, then it is idolatry. It is superstition. If Christ wasn't even present in the types and the shadows, he was, but the substance of Christ in the flesh has come. They miss Christ in the shadowy administration in the temple system, and so they missed him when he comes in the flesh. And that's what Stephen's going to preach. That's why he's going to die. Because he's going to preach, you've always persecuted the prophets and Jesus Christ himself. And then they do the same thing to him. They're cut to the heart, not to salvation, but really to their own damnation. They rise up, they stone Stephen. They missed Christ in all the scriptures. Christ opened their minds, the apostles, to comprehend all that he had taught them and how he is the fulfillment of all these things. He is that true sacrifice. The wise, so-called wise religious leaders, for all their training, missed this reality, and they missed it all. The new covenant is richer, fuller, and clearer. It is the completion, the culmination. But in comparison to what? Well, the old covenant administration, which means it stands in continuity with the old covenant. It is the growth, the outworking, the maturation of it. It is not hitting the reset button when we get to the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, when you come to the New Testament, you should assume is still true, unless God explicitly says otherwise. That's how everybody who wrote the scriptures by the inspiration of the Spirit understood it. That is how we should understand it. What do we do today? We do just the opposite. If I don't see a verse in the New Testament, it's not true. What, the Old Testament's not the Bible? No, you should start with, which also means it exposes our ignorance, I think, that we don't really know the Old Testament very well. I confess I know the New Testament better than I do the Old. The Old Testament is like 75-80% of the Scriptures. But when you see how Christ is in all the Scriptures, when you see it unlocked, so to speak, in the New Testament for us, it invigorates you to go back to the Old Testament and see Christ in there. And how it's Christian Scripture as well for you. So the temple, the ceremonial laws, well, it helps you understand how Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10 that when they crossed the Red Sea, there was a baptism. And that the rock that followed them was Christ. And they drank from spiritual rock and drink that followed them. That Noah and the ark, the flood waters there, was a baptism. And it corresponds to the type that now saves us. Not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. It teaches you to read the Bible biblically, properly, typologically, and so on and so forth. So Stephen did not blaspheme. He is not being charged rightly here. Jesus is truly the Christ, and that is what he proclaimed. Perhaps he mentioned the destruction of the temple that would come in AD 70. But he did not say, Stephen did not say that Jesus was going to destroy it. Jesus himself did not say that he would destroy it. He said his body would be destroyed, referring to the temple of his body. And he said, in 3 days I would raise it up. He did say that the temple will be destroyed in that generation. But we know that God's agent of judgment on the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish people, in many ways, their customs and cultures of rejecting Christ, all that came about at the hands of the Romans. It was God's judgment on them, but it was through the hands of the Romans. It was not a direct Christ in the flesh doing that, so to speak. And so they twisted his words. We don't know exactly what Stephen's words were beyond what he says in Acts chapter 7 in defense of himself, but they twisted it. So then the question, as we come to the close here, you know, they say he's blasphemed, verse 14, we've heard him say this, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Again, the customs were always going to be fulfilled in Christ and changed in that sense. But then verse 15, all in this council, the 70 or 75, depending how you count it, are seated around, looking steadfastly at him. They saw his face as the face of an angel. What is that about? Well, very briefly, and we'll have to talk more about this next time. Moses, when he came down Mount Sinai, having received the Ten Commandments, glowed with the glory of God himself as the true messenger of the people, of God to the people, and of course to the people of God. He was the covenant mediator of the old covenant. Well, why is Stephen glowing? It's showing everybody. And this is likely a supernatural glow. He wasn't just really fresh looking that day. Okay? That God had anointed him. He was full of the Spirit, full of the wisdom, and basically was a living sign to the people like Moses that Stephen is the true interpreter of the law and the prophets and the fulfillment of them in Christ. They should have understood that. They were the experts, after all, in the law of Moses. He's literally glowing in front of a neon light, so to speak. This is the true interpreter, just like Moses. And yet, well, who is the Lord with? He's with Stephen, not these ones who rejected Christ. His glory is upon Stephen, not the ones who are supposed to have the glory of the covenant there with them, but have rejected it and are now going to murder Stephen as they murdered Christ. So Moses, Exodus 34, 29 and following, when he came down from Mount Sinai and he had the tablets, it says, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, to speak with the Lord, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them. Well, Stephen, like the greater Moses in a sense here, will exude what he was full of. Spirit wrought grace, wisdom, power, and faith, glory. In his message before the magistrates, he will speak truth confidently before his accusers and soon to be murderers. Well, may we have that kind of faith today. We are commended to have such in Scripture as well, so that with unveiled heart and unveiled face, we may gaze upon God's glory and glisten with it like Stephen, as it's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. The veil is taken away in Christ. I'm about to read that from 2 Corinthians. The illumination of the Holy Spirit upon Scripture gives us true wisdom and conviction and faith and power to serve in His kingdom. So the comparison between the old and the new, which will set us up for the sermon next week, Stephen's message to the people. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. Listen carefully. But if the ministry of death, it's talking about the Old Testament system, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, that time, that system, that administration was going to come to an end when Christ came, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The ministry of the Spirit. We live in that time now, ever since Pentecost was poured out, the Spirit. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory before Pentecost, before Christ, under Moses and so on, if that ministry had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels, the excelling glory of the risen Christ. For what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, I'm quoting here from Paul still. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, and then he's going to kind of go on a sidebar here, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Christ is the key to Scripture. All of it. And it tells us that right there in the Scriptures, in Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3. He's saying the Jews, the children of Israel rejecting the Lord, they were blinded to this. They're blinded and hardened against Stephen and against Christ. They can't see it. They can't see it because they don't see Christ. They're hardened against Him. They rejected Him. It says, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you are God's people, the Spirit of the Lord dwells in you. It enlightens you. Right? We walk in the light. We don't have fellowship with darkness, as 1 John says. You're full of the light of God. Walk according to the truth of the Word of God, and you will be blessed. He will bless you with everlasting life. He will bless you in your battles against sin. He will bless you in your endeavors for the kingdom of God. Stephen shined bright with God's glory in Christ. As you can see, it doesn't mean an easy life. He's going to die for this, and yet he's going to receive that unfading crown of glory in heaven above. Well, we too will shine face to face with the Lord in His glory around us, and His glory permeating us, even as Stephen did, beyond what Stephen did on earth, when we are in glory, provided that we walk with Him by faith and live for Him now. That heavenly meal, that heavenly fellowship, we're about to experience a taste of that here at the Lord's table with the bread and wine, representing and reminding us of the body and blood of Christ. Yes, proclaiming His death, but not a dead Lord, a risen Lord. It is He serving us at this table. It is He nourishing us with His life and His glory to bring us to glory with Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness, for your glory, for Your kindness to us, that You indeed have given us Your wisdom and Your power for Your kingdom. As we see Stephen slandered, as we had really a lot of things to think about and consider, the nature of true Spirit-wrought wisdom found only in You, yet covering all areas of learning and skill and understanding to be mighty for You and Your kingdom, that You filled Your people in Scripture, Old and New Testament, down through the generations since then, with Your Spirit, with wisdom, and with understanding. Help us to pursue that, Lord. Help us to follow after You in that. And bless us in that and in your glory. Lord, nourish us now at your table and strengthen us in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.